Good morning, Faith Church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, you've heard the beginning scriptures already read. We're going to primarily camp out in verses 8 through 18. You know, we live in a world that constantly threatens and tempts us to forget God. Not intellectually, because you know we can list what we believe, we can affirm a statement of faith, we know some doctrinal terms, but we forget God practically. And then the pressure and pain of life when we lose sight of who God is, we inevitably begin to forget who we are. Our hearts drift. Our worship wanes and our courage falters. And David knew this all too well. He wasn't just Israel's most celebrated king. He was a man who walked a very dark path. He was a man who knew profound darkness. Think about what you likely know about King David. How many times was this guy running for his life? How many months did he spend hiding in a cave? How many larger-than-life enemies did he face? How many loved ones betrayed him? How many loved ones did he lose? He was overwhelmed. It seems all throughout the Psalms that he was overwhelmed by profound fear and maybe lack of faith at times. Theologians have a term for this. They call this the dark night of the soul. Maybe you're there this morning. Or maybe you just got out. I think David's there in Psalm 103. And something remarkable is happening here. David's not waiting for his soul to feel like celebrating. He's not waiting for his soul to get around to it. You know, they actually make those. You can buy a little wooden round to it to give that one coworker who says, oh, I'll do it when I get around to it. Well, here you go. There's a round to it. Get it done. David's not waiting for his soul to feel like it, so he speaks to his soul. I've said this before. Nobody talks to you more than you talk to yourself. That's true. David is speaking to his soul, and he's telling his soul, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, why is that? Why would he command his soul? Because it's in the midst of the darkness, it's in the valley, it's in the depths of sorrow that David remembers who God is. And one of the first truths about God that David clings to is that God is a God of mercy. That's not just a theological concept. It's a lifeline to someone who is drowning. David's soul would otherwise be in despair. But our Lord is merciful. God's mercy can also act as an anchor to prevent us from drifting, because if you think about it, when you're in the fire, when you're in the pit, and you feel like there is nothing you can do to get out of it, because everything in life is going wrong, don't we all start to drift from the cross? Not intentionally, but don't we all start to turn inward and get in a bad mood and start to list and count not our blessings, but all of the things that should be better? If we are going to endure, if we are going to live a victorious Christian life, if we are going to worship and live a life with joy and faith in a broken world, we're going to have to come back again and again to God's mercy. Let's read Psalm 103, verses 8 through 18. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. We all know what we should do. Remember his commandments. David says it right there in Psalm 103. We know what we should be doing, and yet, if we're honest with ourselves, it's a lot easier said than done. Our hearts aren't just forgetful, they're resistant. You ever think about that? It's not just that you forgot to do the right thing, it's that you didn't actually want to do the right thing. Deep down, many of us live with a very quiet fear, though, that somehow we've crossed a line. A line in which we are irredeemable. We somehow have bought into the lie that our rap sheet, our record is too lengthy and too gross, ew, disgusting, to be forgiven. That somehow the weight of our sins is far greater than what God could ever handle or deal with. Who in the world would ever want me? Who would ever dare forgive me? Our story is too broken. That's what we think sometimes. Victor Hugo understood this well. In Les Mis, Jean Valjean, an ex-convict who's hardened by years of injustice, he finds himself caught again. He was taken in by a kind bishop, and he repaid that grace with theft. In the middle of the night, you probably know this story, he pilfers the family silver, and the next morning the police drag him back with stolen goods in tow. And when he confronts the bishop with the cronies on the side, the police taking him back, he is expecting wrath and punishment. And so were we. The first time you read or the first time you watch Wolverine in the musical, you expected what he deserved. You expected him to get justice, that he would be shackled and hauled off again. And the bishop says, oh, and I love this, you forgot the candlesticks. Now the police know. They know, but they can't refute, because the bishop, who was wronged, said, you forgot the candlesticks. Mercy. Undeserved and overwhelming. And in that pivotal moment in this story, Jean Valjean is not just pardoned, he's transformed. That's just a small picture of mercy. And in many ways, we are just like Jean Valjean. We know who we are. We know. We know all of the things about us. And they're not anything we want to share with others because we're sinful and broken people. And so we expect that God's going to drop the hammer on us. But that's the kind of mercy you get from other people. We expect God to treat us the way others have treated us. That mercy is conditional. That sometimes you have to earn it. You got to go the extra mile to get the brownie points so that you built up enough credit for forgiveness later. That somehow God's mercy runs out. Like there is a finite, limited amount. And when you reach the bottom of the jug, it's empty. It's done. It's over. Now that may be true of your patience with your kids or your spouse, but that is not true of God's mercy for us. God tells us in Psalm 103 a very different story. He says that his mercy crowns us. He doesn't just forgive us, he lifts us up and adorns us with a crown of mercy. So the question is, what is this mercy with which we're crowned? What is this? And if you think about our summer sermon series being Behold Our God as we go through the attributes of God, what does it mean to say that God is a merciful God? Well, David shows us three things in the text this morning. He says, number one, that God's mercy is greater than our sin, even the sin we're most ashamed of. He says it's higher and deeper than we can imagine, as high as the heavens are above the earth. And David also says that God's mercy endures forever. especially when we feel weak and undeserving. So in light of that, in remembering God's commandments, we know that it's not just a duty. This is something that should be a joy for us. As someone who has been pardoned, we can serve and love a God and obey Him because our heart knows that it has been rescued. So let us dive in this morning, learn a little bit more about God's mercy, and let that fuel our obedience. So let's take a look at the first thing David says. God's mercy is greater than our sin, verses 8 through 10. It's probably important if we clarify a few key terms here. If you're anything like me, it's very easy to use grace and mercy interchangeably, even though they're not the same thing. But it's easy to see why we typically do that. It's because essentially they're two sides of the same coin. They're like a Venn diagram. There's so much overlap. They're so intertwined that you can't help but think of one attribute of God when you think about the other. So let's break it down just real quick. Justice. Justice is when you get what you deserve. So when you go 85 in a 60, you get a ticket. That is justice. You get what you deserve. Now, mercy, on the other hand, is when you don't get what you deserve, but it's in your favor. It's when the officer gives you a warning. And then we have grace. Grace is when you get what you do not deserve, also in your favor. It's when the officer gives you a full-blown escort to wherever you were in a hurry to get to. Hopefully it's a hospital, not a ball game. That would be very interesting to explain. So now that we kind of understand that justice is when you get something you deserve, you get what you've earned. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, and that's a good thing. And grace is when you get what you don't deserve, also a good thing. Let's think about this in the spiritual realm. Grace is God doing for us that which we could never do for ourselves. We are saved by grace. We could never save ourselves. Mercy is God's compassionate love towards sinners. He's withholding or refraining, giving us the just punishment for our sins. He's withholding judgment and punishment and wrath that we rightfully deserve. And we know this about God because He won't stop talking about it. All throughout the scriptures, He continually says, hey, check this out, I am a God of mercy. Exodus 34:6, we read, the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I believe this is what David had in mind as he's speaking to his soul, remembering and reminding and commanding his own soul to rejoice and glory in God. Nehemiah 9:31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, the word we have in our English Bibles, it's a Hebrew word for the Old Testament, and it's a word that conveys with it the idea of the tenderness that a parent would have to a helpless child. It's not just this passive, okay, like I give you compassion, or I give you pity, or I give you mercy. It's active, and it's ongoing, and it's intense. God is very spirited about the way He views His children. And I think David, because of the way he writes this psalm, he wants us to see this is the type of God we love and serve. This is the God who has saved us from the pit. But that might surprise some of us in this room because you're thinking, well, Jason, the Psalms is in the Old Testament, and isn't that the God who's like, get off my lawn, and He's always about hellfire and brimstone and thou shalt and thou shalt nots and all these rules. Did you know, and I didn't know this until the past month or so when I was studying to prepare this sermon, that in the Old Testament, God speaks of His mercy more than four times than He does in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, more than four times as frequent do we read of God's mercy. That's wild. The God of the Old Testament gets such a bad rap. So hopefully that doesn't surprise us, but if it does, you're in good company. But with God's mercy, He's withholding what we have earned. We have done bad things, and he doesn't light us up. He doesn't throttle us like we deserve. And we see that here in verses 9 through 10 specifically. David uses four negative statements, or four divine restraints. You can see that here. He says that God does not always accuse. He does not stay angry forever. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. And he does not repay us according to our iniquities. This is good news. This is amazing. God has every legal right to persecute us to the full extent of the law, and yet he decides he's not going to. That's exactly what we see here, because that word chide, it means to persecute, to bring a legal action against someone, a legal complaint. But he doesn't keep pressing charges. Does he discipline us? You bet. Absolutely. He disciplines us because he loves us, but he does not destroy us. He gives us love and mercy instead of wrath. And this is because God's mercy is not transactional. It's covenantal. God's not doing a tit for tat, like, oh, you punched me, I'm going to punch you back twice as hard. God says, you have sinned against me, and I'm going to love you twice as hard by not lighting you up, because Jesus paid it all. It flows not out of what we do, but because of who God is. We don't earn the mercy of God. Isaiah tells us that even when God's people were in the furnace of affliction, like Isaiah 48, the people have rebelled, they've whored against God, they've worshiped other nations, and now they're in the fire. Now they're really feeling all of the weight of their sin because God is putting the screws to them, so to speak. And yet God says, I'm not going to try you as silver. For my name's sake, for the glory of my own name, I will withhold my arm. God withholds wrath for the glory of his own name. And at the same time God does not give us what we deserve, he simultaneously pours out blessings. Psalm 103 verses 2 through 5 says, God satisfies you with good. But what is your greatest good? Some of us immediately think of having the power restored, or having the bank look different, or that one coworker like quitting, because Monday would be so much easier. But what does David say is our greatest good? He tells us that it's the forgiveness of all our iniquity. Iniquity isn't just wrong behavior. It's a twisting of the soul. It really distorts us and jams us up in our relationship with God. And then guilt is right there associated with it. When we are forgiven, we are no longer viewed as guilty. But see, here's the thing. Guilt is not just a feeling. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you know this. You don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. I didn't do that. It was my sister. I don't feel guilty at all. It wasn't me. You didn't see it. You can't prove anything. And yet we know. And brothers and sisters, God knows. You don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. It's a state. It's a condition. We are guilty in the eyes of God before we come to Jesus. And if you've got any church history background, if you've been in church for more than a couple of weeks, you know that the Bible teaches guilt requires reckoning. And yet, God, in his mercy, removes our guilt and our iniquity. He forgives it, not just because we've earned it, because we certainly haven't, but because he is merciful. Did you know that in ancient Israel, one man's guilt could actually be held accountable to his entire family? You guys ever heard the story of Achan? Yeah, like one guy does something really boneheaded. He sins in an egregious way, and his whole family, even his animals, are held accountable, if I'm remembering the story correctly. Sin demands reckoning because sin incurs guilt. We've broken our covenant with God. That's serious. For one person to be able to bring shame and guilt on the entire household, that's serious. But Psalm 103 shows us a far greater seriousness of God's mercy. A mercy that absorbs guilt instead of passing it on. A mercy that spares and restores. When God looks at us as his children, if we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus, he doesn't just see us as a work of his hand, a creation. He sees us for who we really and most truly and transparently are. Sinners, out of control, helpless to do anything about it outside of Christ. We are pitiful. And so he looks at us, and you know what he does? He offers us a free and full pardon in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We do not deserve forgiveness or mercy or grace, and yet he gives it to us in abundance. He does that because his mercy is far greater than our sin could ever be, and nowhere is that more clear than the cross at Golgotha. Before the foundations of the earth were created, we are told in Scripture that Jesus could look and see all that was there, that there was going to be. Jesus is outside of time and space as God the Son, and he knew. He knew that we would need a Savior. He looks at us in our helpless estate, and then he sets his face to the cross, and he obeys. Instead of giving us what we deserve, I don't know if this is resonating with you this morning. Have you ever experienced somebody letting you off the hook, even though you know they had a right to keep you on a little longer and make you pay for it? I've been let off the hook before. I'm thankful to God and the other people who've let me off the hook when I've blown it. But we have not blown it with anyone else nearly as much as we've blown it with God, and he does not hold us accountable the way that other people do. He extends mercy and grace to those who trust him and obey him. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Notice how he doesn't say that Christ died for the good. He didn't die for those who tithed. He didn't die for those who read their Bible every day. Now, those are great things. Please don't stop. We need to be doing this. But he died for the ungodly. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is the infinite sacrifice. I know that some of you here experience this or know someone who does, that somehow your sins are far too many to be forgiven, but you can't outsend God's grace. It was the cross that paid for it all. Jesus on the cross. Justice was able to do what it needed to do. And now mercy has pardon to grant because of the penalty that Christ bore in our stead. It cost Jesus everything. And we get salvation free of charge. Some of the commentators think that when David wrote this psalm, he was more advanced in years. Probably because it seems like David is wise enough and mature enough to view his sin for what it really is. A stench to high heaven. It is gross and disgusting. And yet also he has the wisdom enough to see the beauty of what God has done for him. Saved him from the pit. Restored his soul, saved him. But it wouldn't be any surprise if that's what commentators think, because all of us have lived a life before meeting Jesus, and the longer we're saved, the more the same can be said of us. The longer we've been saved, the more, I hope, you hate your sin. As God sanctifies us, we look back at who we were just 6 months ago or 6 years ago and think, oh my goodness, and God put up with me? And I wasn't excommunicated? I wish I could go back and thump him in the head. What a sinful jerk. God's mercy is amazing, and he forgives us of all of our sin and our guilt. And we can see the beauty of that just like David did. The longer we are saved, the more we learn to hate our sin, and the more we can treasure this psalm and the truth it contains. But remember how this psalm starts. David speaking to his soul. He's jump-starting the process. He's not just going to wait until he feels like it. He's going to praise and worship God even when life hurts. So David's helping us to understand that because we're forgetful creatures, we need to cling to the truth of God's mercy because it is greater than all of our sin. But that mercy was never meant to stop with us. We're not a cup that just receives and then says, okay, I'm full, I'm done, thank you. We need to be extending mercy to others. James writes in chapter 2, verse 13, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Meaning if you're not being merciful to others, don't expect any from God. And then he adds, mercy triumphs over judgment. In a room this size, I've said this before, in a room this size with this many people, there's a good chance that you are keeping someone on the hook. There is someone you have not forgiven. There is someone in your life who needs your mercy. Not because they have earned it or deserve it. Not because what they did to you or said to you was any less sinful or corrupt. But because God has extended mercy to you, so mercy ought to flow from you. Jesus said, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And I know that's hard to hear because I'm a loophole guy. I tell our elders and deacons, sometimes you're going to have to ask me questions twice because if I can dance around the first question, I'm probably going to because I'm a sinner. I also probably could have been a lawyer if I didn't get called by God to preach. I can dance, so maybe ask me twice. Step on my tail, don't let me go anywhere. Jesus commands that we be merciful to others. And so, brothers and sisters, let me caution you. Obey. Don't test the limits of God's mercy and grace just because he is a merciful and gracious God. It's always in your best interest to just obey the first time. No loopholes, just gospel-fueled mercy. God's mercy is greater than our sin, and so we can be encouraged and empowered to extend that to other people. David also wants us to see that not only is God's mercy greater than all of our sin, but it's higher and deeper than we can imagine. So we've got some kids in the room. Most of them have gone away. We've got some others who are nearing the teenager stage, and then, of course, we've got the teens in here with us. Most of you guys can tell us how far away it is from the earth to the sun. And some of you can give us a precise number. If you round up, we're like 94 million miles to the sun. Now, if you were going to walk that distance, you'd have to think about it in these terms. Someone's going to walk from New York to LA, which is about 3,000 miles. And if they walked there and back, back to back to back, that would take them about 3 months. Now, imagine doing that 31,000 times without ever stopping, without ever resting, without ever doing anything else but walking. That's going to take forever. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but I just wouldn't do that, Jason. I'm going to hop in a 747. I'm going to cruise the altitude at 550 miles an hour like a big jumbo jet. That would still take over 17 years to get to the sun, assuming you had autopilot and didn't need to eat or anything like that to, you know, make fuel stops or food stops. And that's not even the farthest point that we can measure in the galaxy out there. So when David writes, and he gives us a little human context here. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. We should really pause and just think about that for a minute. It's not just the kids who benefit from a little object lesson. Think about that for a minute. As far as the heavens are from the earth. My goodness, he is a good God. He doesn't just sweep our nastiness under the rug. He doesn't just hide it in a closet. He obliterates it. He gets it gone completely. God's mercy is higher than we can imagine, and he gives it freely and in abundance. Some of our deacons kind of get frustrated with me because I'm a little directionally challenged. If I'm asking about a housekeeping item, like, hey, is that room set up? And someone will always ask me, is that in the east wing or the west wing? And I laugh because I didn't know Jed Bartlett was a member here. I typically answer by saying, yeah, sure. And then they remember who they're talking to. It's me. Hi. And then we start drawing in crayon to figure out like where the room is that I'm talking about. Now, I may be directionally challenged, but David is not. But he does help us, and he tells us about the rising and the setting of the sun. You have one direction, and then you have the complete opposite. You could never be further apart than by going into two completely opposite directions. And David says, as he describes God's removal of the people's sins, as far as the east is from the west, the place of sunrise will always be as far as the eye can see from the place of sunset. What a merciful God we serve. He gives us so much. He has done so much for us. It is God's mercy is wider than we can imagine. And that's why he doesn't always persecute us. He doesn't always chide us. That's why he's not angry forever. That's why he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. The Bible talks about God as a holy God king. And so if he is the king, that would make us his loyal royal subjects. Except for we're not very loyal. According to the letter of the law, he has every right because nobody has sovereignty over his kingdom except for him. He has absolutely every right. And if you could be completely honest with yourself and others, you would have to agree that everything that the law demands of you, you deserve. Our sin separates us from God and we deserve eternal punishment in hell. That's what we have earned. We have no leverage. All we have is sin. But praise God, as the song we just sang earlier says, all I have is Christ because Christ paid for my penalty. He spared me because of his mercy. Mercy wins the day. Justice has already been paid on the cross, so I am able to receive that pardon. And I love this more than anything. It's not cold and calculated. The Bible doesn't talk about us being expunged. It's not just a machine, like deleting or hitting the backspace button. It's not somebody using whiteout if you're from a different generation. This is God loving us as a father loves his children, who looks at them in their helpless condition and knows that they can't do anything. They can't reach high enough. They don't know any better. Little knuckleheads. Oh, but I would die for you. And so I have. We're not only spared, we are crowned with compassion. We see this in the prodigal son. I'm going to make this part quick. Many of you know the story. There's a father who has two sons, as Jesus tells the story. There's one son. He's a jerk. He wishes his father dead. He demands his inheritance now, and he goes off and lives in sin and squanders all of his money. And when he's at the end of his rope, he's living in squalor. He's starving to death. And so he decides, well, I better go back to dad and see if I can get a job, because at least then I won't have to starve to death and the pigs will keep me warm. And the father never gave up hope. He was continually looking for that son to return. And when he saw his son afar off, he did what no dignified, self-respecting man of any worth would ever do. He girded himself up and he ran. And that day, men didn't run. It wasn't cool. He ran toward his son. Now, the son, on his whole journey back, he's been rehearsing the story. Some of you know what mom and dad used to tell you. You just wait till your father gets home. And so you're thinking in your head, I better make this apology really good, or I better stuff the backside here to make it hurt a little less. He's rehearsing the story in his head. He's trying to figure out, how do I say the right thing to dad to express to him how sorry I am and try to get a job and some food? Augustine puts it this way. He says, this father is not merely pacified by the entreaties of his son, but meets him when he is coming. And before he has heard a word, embraces him, filthy and ugly as he is. So God does not wait for a long prayer, but of his own free will meets the sinner as soon as he proposes to confess his fault. Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, says this, that mercy that makes God ready to embrace returning sinners, makes him willing to bear with them in their sin and await their return. So if you're in here this morning and you would say, Jason, I'm not a Christian, or I don't think I'm a Christian, I'm not really sure, I've got some doubts. Or maybe some of you are just straight up, you know you're not a Christian because you don't really believe that Jesus came back from the dead, you don't believe he's the Son of God, or you believe that all paths lead to heaven anyways, and even if hell is real, like, you're going to tip the scales in your favor by doing enough good things, and it'll just all come out in the wash. Please let this be a caution to you and an invitation. God is a holy and righteous judge, and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. You will face him and give an account. But God is also a loving father, and like the father and the prodigal, he is ready and willing and justified in extending mercy to those who trust in the power of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So if you're here today and you are not trusting in Jesus, please cry out to him today. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. And this last point is much shorter. David also wants us to see, in addition to the fact that God's mercy is far greater than our sin, and that it's wider and deeper than we can imagine, but that it endures forever. It's not just a passing feeling. It's not just a passing feeling. We've all been corrupted by sin, and we cannot earn God's mercy. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's also a wonderful thing that God does not look at us and expect more out of us than we could really actually do. Like, he looks at us, he remembers our frame, he knows we are dust. There's no adamantium skeleton underneath. We bleed, we break, we wear out, we get tired, we are frail and finite creatures. We have no superpowers. David says that this way. He says that we're like grass. I don't like that thought because this grass in specific is assassinated by a stiff breeze. Like, what's up with that? But it rings true because if my wife were here, she could tell you I get the man cold and I'm dead for a week. Some of you ain't too much better. Like, we are as strong as grass. We're here for a season, and then what? We're gone. Like one of those cheap temporary tattoos you get for the kids out of the vending machine on your way into Meijer. Costs you like 75 cents, maybe $1.50 if it's a good one. And by this time next week, it's gone. And your body has no recollection. There's no pain. There's no scars. There's no markings. There's not even a tan line. Our life is but a vapor. We are here today and gone tomorrow. Oh, that is frightening. That is frightening. Our entire human existence is so shallow and so limited. And that's only part of the problem. Our bodies are like grass. I mean, if you think about it, we're a fancy meat bag with far too little protection. I was thinking, like, why couldn't I have skin like a rhinoceros? That's 2 inches thick of interwoven collagen, and they used to make shields out of that. I get cut by paper. Our human existence is not one for the faint of heart. We're compared to a wildflower. I say all of that, and I think David does as well. I say all of that so that I can say this. God doesn't give you mercy because you're strong. He gives it to you because you're weak. You need it. That's amazing. Everlasting God, mercy forever. God says time and again that his steadfast love and those who fear him, like they're so linked together. This mercy is for those who have trusted in Jesus. God already knows everything about you. He is not waiting for a better version of you, a more faithful version of you, a more generous, faithful version of you. He loves you where you're at now. He's already seen you on your worst day, whether that's already been or it's still to come. He loves you now and invites you to the cross for forgiveness and pardon. David says that the answer for who this mercy is for, he says, it's to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And we've already established that we know this, and yet it's easier said than done. That's why we cling to Jesus, because he has satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. Throughout the Old Testament, there's all of these sacrificial systems. There's the blood of bulls and goats, and there's all of these steps you have to take to atone for or cover your sin in the sight of God. And yet David, in this psalm, he does not praise the sacrificial system. He praises a holy God who has saved him from the pit, who has restored him and redeemed him. The Bible tells us plainly that all have sinned and fallen short. So who can actually qualify for this mercy if we can't do this on our own? It is for those who trust in the Savior. It is for those who have trusted in Jesus. No amount of ritual, no amount of trying in your own power to tip the scales, which don't actually exist, None of that is going to matter on the day of judgment. The only thing that's going to matter is whether or not you are a child of God by trusting in Jesus. So where does that leave us? We know that God's mercy is greater than our sin. We can't out-sin God's mercy. Amen. We know that God's mercy is deeper and wider than we could ever imagine. So like, there's no chance of running out. It is sufficient for all of our nastiness. Praise God. Amen. And we know that God's mercy endures forever. We are very finite, so God's mercy is the complete opposite of that. So where does that leave us? What's left to do? Well, David says at the very end of this psalm, really the only thing left to do is worship. Bless the Lord, O you his angels. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. Bless the Lord, all his works. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for David writing this psalm, not only to encourage himself as he spoke to his own soul to get right and to remember all of your mighty and wondrous deeds, to remember your mercy and your grace and your steadfast love. But here we are generations later, and Lord, we need this reminder. Father, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of what David says in this psalm about your mercy. Father, we are in great need of your mercy, and we pray this morning that you would supply it in abundance. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who is wrestling with their salvation or someone who would say, I am not yet a Christian, that they would cry out to you today in repentance and faith and ask for salvation, which you can offer by your mercy and grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.